This is Audible.
Experiencing God, Knowing and Doing the Will of God. Written by Henry Blackaby, Richard Blackaby, Claude King. Narrated by R.F. McCoy. Introduction. In the Church, but not in Christ. While I was speaking in a series of meetings several years ago, I was approached by a man during a break. He appeared visibly shaken by what I had said and told me he was a professor at his denomination's Bible college. He explained that for years he had taught his students to treat the Bible like a classic piece of literature, a book to be read and to enjoy its beauty, but not something through which Almighty God would speak directly to the reader. Through tears, he confessed that he had done this because he had not personally experienced God communicating with him. During that conference, the Spirit of God had spoken clearly to the man and reminded him that Christianity was fundamentally an interactive relationship between God and people. When this man was younger, he had experienced God's guidance in his life. As he grew older, however, and entered the academic world, he had steadily grown more distant from God. Eventually, his estranged relationship with God seemed normal for him. Now he assumed it also should be normative for the students he taught. Here was a man who had studied the Bible all his life, yet for him, the Scripture had become merely a collection of ancient writings that had little direct application to his life. Now that this man's heart had been awakened to the living God of those Scriptures, he realized he had been poisoning the minds of a generation of young people by teaching that God does not speak to his people. This man had experienced revival, and he was eager to re-enter the classroom to tell the students that God is real and that he wants to encounter every person. Sadly, we experience this scenario regularly. There are far too many people who settle for practicing a sterile religion rather than enjoying a growing, vibrant, personal relationship with the living God. God's invitation. God is not a concept or a doctrine. He is a person who seeks a close one-on-one relationship with you and me. He does not want us to merely believe in him. He wants to relate to us on a personal level. He does not just want to hear us recite prayers. He wants to converse with us. God's plan is not to abandon Christians once we are born again, leaving us to build the best life we can. He does not intend that we simply use our wits to get by, to bravely survive until we are finally ushered into heaven. God wants to be actively involved in our lives each day. God knows what your life can become. Only he understands your full potential as his child. He does not want you to miss out on anything he has for you. I believe that within the heart of every Christian is an innate desire to know God and to do his will. When you became a Christian, you were immediately adopted as a child of the heavenly King, and the King's business became your business. And now, as your Savior and Lord, Christ wants to bring your life into the middle of his activity, which offers salvation to every person on earth. God himself will give you the desire to serve and obey him. The Holy Spirit will create within you a longing to know the Father's will and to become involved in what God is doing around you. Yet God has far more in store for your life than merely giving you an assignment to accomplish for him. He wants you to have an intimate love relationship with him that is real and personal. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ." John 17:3. Eternal life now. The essence of eternal life, and the heart of this book, is for you to personally know God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. Knowing God does not come through a program, study, or a method. It is the result of a vibrant, growing, one-on-one relationship with God. Within this connection, God will reveal Himself, His purposes, and His ways so you can know Him in deeper and profound dimensions. As you relate to Him, God will invite you to join in His activity where He is already at work. When you obey what God tells you, He will accomplish through you things only He can do. As the Lord works in and through your life, you will come to know Him ever more closely. Jesus said, "I am come that they may have life and have it in abundance." John 10:10. Would you like to know? Would you like to experience life in its fullest and richest dimensions? You may, if you're willing to respond to God's invitation to enjoy an intimate love relationship with Him. Prerequisite: a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The pages that follow assume that you have already trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and acknowledged Him to be Lord of your life. If you've not made this most important decision, the rest of the book will have little meaning for you because spiritual matters can only be understood by those who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. Scripture says, "The natural man does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to know it, since it is evaluated spiritually." 1 Corinthians 2:14. Perhaps you were baptized as an infant, or you may have regularly attended church since you were a child. You may even be a leader in your church. Baptism, worship, attendance, and church involvement are all appropriate, obedient responses to a relationship with God. However, they do not create or replace the relationship. Was there an occasion when you repented to God for your sins and asked Christ to be your Savior and Lord? If not, then the most important thing you could possibly do right now is to obey what Scripture exhorts and settle this matter with God. Ask the Lord to speak to you as you read and consider the following scriptures. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned." Romans 6:23, "Eternal life is a free gift of God." Romans 5:8, "Because of His love, Jesus paid the death penalty for your sins." Romans 10:9-10, "Confess Jesus as your Lord and acknowledge that God raised Him from the dead." Romans 10:13, "Ask God to forgive your sins and trust Him to do so." To place your faith in Jesus and receive the gift of eternal life, you must recognize that God created you for a love relationship with Him. He wants you to love Him with all your being. Admit you are a sinner and you cannot save yourself. Believe Jesus paid the penalty for your sin by His death on the cross and that He rose from the dead in victory over death. Confess, agree with God about your sins that separate you from Him. Repent, turn away from your sins. Ask Jesus to save you by His grace, which is an undeserved gift. Turn over the control of your life to Jesus. If you need help, call on a minister, a deacon, an elder, or a Christian friend. If you've just made this important decision, tell someone the good news of what God has done in your life. Then share your decision with your church. Looking to know God better? You may be frustrated as a Christian because you know God has a more abundant life for you than you are presently experiencing. Or you may earnestly desire God's directions for your life as you seek to serve Him. Perhaps you have recently experienced tragedy and now you stand bewildered in the middle of a broken life, not knowing what to do next. Whatever your present circumstances, my sincere prayer is that this book may help you do the following. Believe and experience daily God's infinite love for you. Hear when God is speaking to you. Identify God's unmistakable activity in your life. Believe him to be and do everything he promises. Adjust your beliefs, character, and behavior to him and his ways. Identify a direction he is taking in your life and recognize what he wants to do through you. Know clearly how to respond to what he shows you. Experience God doing through you what only he can do. These are not things that I can do or that this book can do for you. Only God can accomplish these things. I can serve as your guide, encourager, and hopefully as a catalyst to help you enjoy a deeper walk with God. I will share with you the biblical truths by which God has guided my life. I will recount for you some of the amazing works the Lord has done when God's people have applied biblical truths to following him. I invite you to interact with God as you read this book, asking him to reveal the ways he wants you to apply these truths in your own life, family, ministry, job, and church. But take your time. Many people have told me as they were reading this book, they suddenly encounter God face to face and he changed their lives forever. That is my prayer for you. As you listen, take time to pause and pray, asking God to speak to you, to guide you, and to reveal how he wants you to respond. If God speaks clearly about something he wants you to do in your life, don't move quickly on to the next chapter. Instead, camp out on what God said and let him show how he wants to implement that truth in your life. Once you feel you've possessed what God wants you to understand, begin reading further to discover what else God has in store for you. I have found that God always has a fresh and deeper truth he wants us to learn about him. So once he has taught you one thing, get ready for the next marvelous truth God will soon introduce. Where are you? People can be in many different places along your spiritual walk. I've noted below some of the ways you might describe your spiritual life. See if one or more of these descriptions matches your present relationship with God. Non-existent. Plateaued. In decline. Confused. Exciting. Growing. Miraculous. Victorious. Discouraging. Powerful. Bewildered. Defeated. Dynamic. Contagious, hopeless, joyful, sinful, embarrassing, deepening, ashamed. This book is unlike most you will listen to. Repeatedly, God has used the truths it explains to initiate a profound encounter with those who listen to them. So, before you go further, take a moment to ask yourself, what does God want to do in my life as I listen to this book? Pause now to pray and ask God to accomplish his will in your life as you continue. Your teacher. Jesus said, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, will teach you of all things." John 14:26. God's Holy Spirit is your personal teacher. He will draw you into a closer walk with God as he reveals God's purposes and ways to you. Jesus said, "If anyone wants to do his will, he will understand whether the teaching is from God or if I am speaking on my own." John 7:17. That is the criteria for this in any book. The Holy Spirit, who resides in you, will always confirm in your heart the truth of Scripture. When I share in this book what I perceive as a biblical principle, you can depend on the Holy Spirit to affirm whether that teaching comes from God or not. You shouldn't automatically take my word for it. Always ask the Holy Spirit to verify, through Scripture, what I am teaching. As you listen to this book, be sure to nurture your relationship with God through prayer, meditation, and Bible study, so you will be able to receive and obey everything God tells you. Your source of authority. The Bible is God's word to you. The Holy Spirit honors and uses God's Word as He speaks to you. The Scriptures will be your source of authority for how you live your Christian life and how you relate to God. You can't depend on human traditions, your experience, or the opinions of others to be accurate authorities on God's will and ways. While these can be helpful, they must always be evaluated in the light of the teaching of Scripture. Anything of spiritual significance that happens in your life will be a result of God's activity in you. He is infinitely more concerned with your life and your relationship with Him than you or I could possibly be. Let God's Spirit bring you into an intimate relationship with the Lord of the universe, who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in you. Ephesians 3:20. Would you pray at the outset of your listening and surrender your life to God so He may guide and instruct you in the way He pleases? As you prepare to obey Him, trust that God, who has already begun a good work in you, will complete it in His time. Philippians 1:6. I urge you to allow the Holy Spirit to take your life to a new, higher dynamic level in your walk with God. You may be presently enjoying a vibrant Christian life, but I can assure you there is still much more God wants you to experience of Him, for He is an infinite being. You may have been disappointed in the past. Perhaps you attempted other studies or made other commitments to grow spiritually, but your enthusiasm eventually waned and your growth fizzled. I encourage you, don't let any previous failure or disappointment stop you from confidently moving forward with God. No matter where we are, why should any of us ever become satisfied with the current status of our walk with God when there is so much He wants to do in and through our lives? Each chapter of this book includes a section featuring questions to ponder, set apart like the one on the following page. You might wish to keep a notebook nearby as you consider these issues and apply the book's message to your life circumstances. Questions for reflection. 1. Are you certain that you are a child of God, that He has forgiven you of your sin? If not, stop right now and settle that matter with the Lord. 2. What in particular would you like to see God do in your life as you study this book? Do you long for a deeper walk with Him? Do you need victory over a particular sin in your life? Do you desire more profound times in prayer and reading God's Word? Would you like to gain a deeper sense of joy in your life or to better understand God's will? Ask God to address these specific issues as you listen. 3. Do you have questions regarding the Christian life or your own personal experience? If so, list them in your notebook or on a prayer journal, and then watch to see how God guides you into the truth of your circumstances. Knowing God by Experience. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and the One You have sent, Jesus Christ. John 17:3. Experiencing God's Protection. One day I was traveling in a minivan with my wife, Marilyn, and two men on an extremely busy freeway near Washington, D.C. It was rush hour, and the multi-lane expressway was jammed with vehicles as impatient drivers rushed to their destinations. Suddenly, our van swerved to the left and almost collided with an 18-wheeler in the next lane. We all braced ourselves, certain we were about to be crushed by the behemoth. The truck blasted its air horn, and our driver veered back into our lane. But before long, our vehicle again drifted into the busy lane of traffic beside us. We asked the driver if he was okay, and he assured us he was, but his driving became increasingly erratic. Finally, we insisted that he pull over and eventually discovered this dear man was having a stroke. He barely knew what he was doing. It had been a miracle we had not had a serious accident. I know that God was my protector since I was a little boy, Psalm 41:2 and Psalm 121:7. Yet on that day, I experienced his divine safeguarding. There is a world of difference between knowing something to be true in your head and experiencing the reality in your life. When we finally arrived at our destination that evening, I had a profound, new, experiential understanding of God as my provider. Scripture is filled with descriptions of God's character. You can read these accounts and believe them to be true about God. Yet God does not merely want you to read about him. He wants you to know him. For the Greeks, to know something meant you understood a concept in your mind. It was an academic process. For example, a Greek orphan might grow up and know the concept of a father. He could describe what fathers do and what it looks like to relate to one. He could conduct research and know all the nuances of the Greek word for father. Yet a small child who had a loving father would know much more about fatherhood than the expert who had studied the concept abstractly his entire life. In contrast, for a Hebrew person, like Jesus, knowing something entailed experiencing it. In fact, you could not truly say you knew something unless you had dealt with it personally. A small child who had a father might not understand the various grammatical uses of the word father, but he would know a great deal about what it was like to have one. So it is significant that when Jesus spoke about knowing God, he was speaking as a Hebrew. When Jesus said eternal life is knowing God, including God the Son, Jesus Christ, he did not mean that eternal life is knowing about God. He was talking about a first-hand experiential knowledge. We come to truly know God as we experience him in and around our lives. Many people have grown up attending church and hearing about God all their lives, but they do not have a personal, dynamic, growing relationship with God. They never hear his voice. They have no idea what God's will is. They do not encounter his love firsthand. They have no sense of divine purpose for their lives. They may know a lot about God, but they don't really know him. Merely knowing about God will leave you unsatisfied. Truly knowing God only comes through experience, as he reveals himself to you through his word and as you relate to him. Throughout the Bible, we can see that God took the initiative to disclose himself to people through their life events. Knowing God through his names. In biblical days, a Hebrew person's name represented his character or described her nature. People's names gave insight as to what they were like. Similarly, biblical names, titles, and descriptions of God identify how men and women personally came to know him. Scripture is the record of God's revelation of himself to people. Each of the many names for God represents a different aspect of his nature. The Lord will provide. Genesis 22:1-18 tells us that God was in the process of developing Abraham's character so he could be the father of a new nation. God put Abraham's faith and obedience to the test by asking him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. This brought Abraham to a crisis of belief. He had to decide what he really believed about God. Until this time, Abraham had known God by experience as God Almighty, for God had miraculously provided him with a son when he and his wife, Sarah, were old and beyond the human limits of childbearing. It was wonderful to know God as Almighty, but God wanted to expand Abraham's understanding and his experience of who he is. The command from God to kill Isaac seemingly contradicts everything we know about God. However, in Abraham's day, people sometimes would sacrifice children on altars dedicated to their idols. They believe that demonstrating such devotion to their gods would earn them divine pleasure and, in return, bring bountiful crops. Nowhere else does the Bible record God ever asking someone to sacrifice a child to him. Clearly, God was testing Abraham to see if he was as devoted to the true God as his neighbors were committed to their false gods. Of course, any such sacrifice would be horrendous, but putting to death your only child, for whom you had waited 25 years, would have been an agonizing assignment. Obeying such a command required Abraham to trust God at a new and deeper level of faith than he ever had before. On the way to the place of sacrifice, Isaac asked his dad, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Genesis 22:7. Can you imagine how sobering this moment was for Abraham, knowing his beloved son Isaac was to be the sacrifice? Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Genesis 22:8. We don't know all Abraham was thinking as he trudged up the mountain with his son, but clearly he trusted God to provide everything he needed for the imminent sacrifice. He acted on his belief that God was his provider. He did what God told him to do. When God saw that Abraham did not merely claim to have faith in him, but that he was willing to act out of his trust through obedience in this excruciating task, he stopped Abraham and provided a ram for the sacrifice instead. Abraham named that place after the characteristic of God he had just come to know by experience. This is the first time we see the name Jehovah Jireh in Scripture, meaning the Lord will provide. Abraham came to an intimate knowledge of God that day through the experience of God as his provider. This is how we, too, grow to know God. As we experience God firsthand, we come to know him in new and increasingly deeper dimensions. We can learn that God provides as we read the story about Abraham's walk, but we really know God as provider once we experience him providing something specifically for us. God's perfect provision. For 12 years, I served as a church pastor in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. When we started our first mission church, we called Jack Connor as our mission pastor. Although the new congregation needed a full-time pastor, we had no money for moving expenses and no provision for his salary. But we knew God was asking us to invite Jack to come. He had 3 children in school, so we needed to pay him at least a modest salary with which to care for his family. We began to pray that God would provide for his moving expenses and his salary once he arrived. Jack had a secure job as a senior pastor in California, yet we were asking him to move his family to a new country with no guarantee of a steady paycheck. Jack and his wife, Bonna, prayed, and they too sensed God's hand at work. Jack began to take his family up to a mountain just as Abraham had done, without knowing just how his need would be met when he arrived. I did not have an extensive list of contacts I could canvass for Jack's financial support. I felt the full weight of what I was asking Jack to do, and I began asking myself, how in the world will God make this provision? Then it dawned on me that as long as God knew where I was, he could cause anybody in the world to help me. He could place my need on the heart of anyone, anywhere. Jack was approved by Canadian Immigration and began his trek of faith. As he prepared to move, I received a letter from a church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. The pastor said, "God has laid it on our hearts to send 1% of our mission giving to Saskatchewan missions. We are enclosing a check to use however you choose." I had no idea how they became involved with us at that time, but a large donation was included with the letter. Not long afterwards, someone called me and pledged to contribute funds every month for Jack's financial support. That promise brought the monthly financial package to the level we had hoped to pay Jack. When Jack drove into our driveway with his family, I asked, "Jack, what did it cost to move you?" The amount was almost exactly what the church in Arkansas had sent us. We began that step of faith by believing what the Bible teaches, that God can use anyone, anywhere to be his instrument of provision for those who trust him. Philippians 4:13. We had believed God, and we had followed through in obedience. We already knew academically that God was one who provides. But after that event, our whole church came to know from experience that God is indeed the provider. Calling Jack by faith and seeing God provide for him led us to a deeper love relationship with an all-sufficient God. The Lord is my banner. The Bible is filled with examples of God helping his people come to know the reality of who he is through their experiences. As Joshua and the Israelites were fighting their relentless enemies, the Amalekites, Moses oversaw the battle from a nearby mountain. While he held his hands up to God, the Israelites were victorious. But whenever he lowered his weary arms, the Israelites would begin to lose. God gave Israel victory over the Amalekites that day, and Moses built an altar to commemorate the occasion. He named it, "The Lord is my banner." A banner was a standard or flag that armies, tribes, or nations carried in their front ranks to identify who they were as they marched into battle. It could be difficult at times to recognize an army as it marched through dusty fields, but when you saw its banner held high in the air, you could immediately discern if the army was a friend or foe, and you could gain a sense of its strength by understanding which king or nation it represented. The title, "The Lord is my banner," indicated that the Israelites belonged to God and that to oppose them was to battle against the power of God. Moses' uplifted hands gave constant glory to God, indicating the battle was his and that the people of Israel belonged to him. Israel came to understand God in a fresh and powerful way that day as they realized anew they were God's people, and he was their defender. Exodus 17:8-15. I am who I am. When Moses encountered God in a burning bush, he asked, "If I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' they will ask me, 'What is his name?' What should I tell them?" Exodus 3:13. God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Exodus 3:14. By this, God was declaring, "I am the Eternal One. I will be what I will be." In essence, this declaration held a promise. Whatever you need me to be in your life, that is what I will be. I am everything you will need. During the next 40 years, Moses came to experience God as Yahweh, the great I Am. God was everything Moses and Israel needed him to be. A relationship, not just a name. Whenever God reveals his nature in a new way, it is always for a purpose. He created you for a love relationship with him. When he encounters you, he is allowing you to know him by experience. Encounters with God are always an expression of God's love for you. Jesus said, "The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and reveal myself to him." John 14:21. If you have a love relationship with God, you will experience him actively working in and through your life. For instance, you could not truly know God as the comforter in sorrow unless you experience his compassion during a time of grief or sadness. The various names of God found in Scripture can become a call to worship for you. The psalmist said, "Happy are the people who know the joyful shout, Lord, they walk in the light of your presence. They rejoice in your name all day long, and they are exalted by your righteousness. Psalm 89:15-16. Acknowledging God's name amounts to recognize who God is. Calling on his name indicates we are seeking his presence. To praise his name is to exalt him. God's name is majestic and worthy of our praise. Summary. The names of God in Scripture reveal something of his nature, activity, or character. You come to know God by experience, at his initiative, as he allows you to learn something new about him. As you experience God, you grow to know him more intimately and personally. As you grow in your knowledge of him, you will naturally want to express your praise, gratitude, and worship to him. One of the ways to worship him is to praise and honor him by acknowledging his names. Experiencing God today. Watch for ways God may bring you to a deeper knowledge of him through the experiences of your life. Then take time to worship God as you have come to know him. To worship is to revere and honor God, to acknowledge him as worthy of your praise. The list that follows may help you recall some of the ways you can come to know God better. As you review the many ways the Bible describes God, try to remember experiences in your life that similarly help you to know God. Perhaps you will discover some characteristics of the Lord you have not yet acknowledged or experienced, but it may surprise and encourage you to realize the numerous facets of God's nature you have experienced. Names God has revealed to me. My witness, Job 16:19. Bread of life, John 6:35. Comforter in sorrow, Jeremiah 8:18. My hope, Psalm 71:5. Wonderful counselor, Isaiah 9:6. Defender of widows, Psalm 68:5. The strength of my salvation, Psalm 140:7. Faithful and true, Revelation 19:11. Our Father, Isaiah 64:8. A sure foundation, Isaiah 28:16. My friend, John 15:14. Almighty God, Genesis 17:1. God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3. God who avenges me, Psalm 18:47. God who saves me, Psalm 51:14. Our guide, Psalm 48:14. Our head, 2 Chronicles 13:12. Head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. Our help, Psalm 33:20. My hiding place, Psalm 32:7. A great high priest, Hebrews 4:14. Holy One in your midst, Hosea 11:9. Righteous Judge, 2 Timothy 4:8. King of Kings, 1 Timothy 6:15. Our life, Colossians 3:4. Light of life, John 8:12. Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. Lord of the Harvest, Matthew 9:38. Mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. Our Peace, Ephesians 2:14. Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. My Redeemer, Psalm 19:14. Refuge and Strength, Psalm 46:1. My Salvation, Exodus 15:2. My Help, Psalm 42:5. The Good Shepherd, John 10:11. Lord, Luke 2:29. My Stronghold, Psalm 18:2. My Support, 2 Samuel 22:19. Good Teacher, Mark 10:17. Questions for reflection. 1. What are some of the characteristics of God you have come to know by experience? 2. Which name of God currently seems most significant in your life? Why is that? 3. What is one aspect of God's nature you would like to experience more fully in the coming days? God works according to His nature. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4:7, 8. My daughter's cancer. When one of my children couldn't get his own way, he used to say accusingly, "You don't love me." But was that true? No, of course not. At that moment, however, my love was expressing itself differently than he wanted it to. My actions might sometimes have been confusing to my children, but my love for them was constant and unchanging. When our only daughter, Carrie, was 16, doctors told us she had Hodgkin's disease. The doctor had missed a spot in her chest cavity during an earlier X-ray, and now cancer had spread dramatically and was threatening her life. We needed to take her through aggressive chemotherapy and radiation treatments, from which she suffered terribly. It was extremely difficult for Marilyn and me to watch her endure the debilitating nausea and pain that resulted from the treatments. Some people face painful experiences like this and angrily blame God for their suffering, assuming He doesn't love them anymore. Carrie's cancer treatments certainly could have been devastating for us. We had never undergone anything so difficult. Yet, did God still love us? Yes. His love for us had not changed. Our circumstances had altered, but God had not. When you face situations like this, you may want to ask God to explain what is happening. We did that. We desperately wanted to know God's purpose in allowing our young daughter to suffer so terribly. We asked God to help us understand why He was allowing our family to undergo such a difficult ordeal. But we never concluded that God no longer loved us. At times, as I prayed about Carrie, I would see that behind her and her illness stood the cross of Jesus Christ. I said, "Father, don't ever let me look at my difficult circumstances and question Your love for me. Your love was forever settled on the cross. That has never changed and will never change for me. After what You did for me, I will never question whether You love me." My love for God did not hinge on whether or not God healed my daughter. I believe with all my heart that my wife and I would still have loved God even if He had chosen in His sovereign will not to heal Carrie. I recognize that there are times in God's divine will and infinite wisdom that He chooses not to heal or to protect from harm. It was out of my love relationship with God that I was able to trust Him to walk with me through the situation, regardless of how it turned out. God created you for a love relationship with Him. He yearns for you to love Him and respond to His immeasurable love for you. God's nature is perfect, holy, total love. He will never relate to you in any other way, although you may not always understand His actions. There will be times when you do not comprehend why He allows certain things to occur, and that is to be expected. He is the infinite God, while we are limited human creatures. He sees the eternal ramifications of everything that happens. We don't. There are many things God does that we will never understand this side of heaven. But God does invite us to come to know His nature, the essence of who He is and what He is like. As you think about knowing and doing God's will, you must first come to know who God is. Let's look at three aspects of God's nature that dispose him to act in certain ways. Each of these characteristics has special implications for how you relate to him and how you understand and do his will. God's nature. 1. God is love. His will is always best. 2. God is all-knowing. His directions are always right. 3. God is all-powerful. He can enable you to accomplish his will. God is love. His will is always best. According to 1 John 4:16, God is love. This does not say that God loves, although he does love perfectly and unconditionally. The scripture says that God's essential nature is love. God will never act contrary to his nature. You will never experience God expressing his will except in a demonstration of perfect love. God's kind of love always seeks his best for each person. If we reject his best, he will discipline us. However, the discipline will come from a heavenly Father who loves us and who will do whatever is necessary to bring us to a place in our lives where we can receive what he wants to give us. Hebrews 12:5-11. God does bring discipline, judgment, and wrath on those who continue to live in sin and rebellion against him. Even this discipline, though, is based on love. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:6. Because his nature is love, I'm confident that however he expresses himself to me is always best. Many other verses describe his love toward us. For example, "For God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son." John 3:16. "And this is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us." 1 John 3:16. Your confidence in the love nature of God is crucial. This has been a powerful influence in my life. I always view my circumstances against the backdrop of the cross, where God clearly demonstrated once and for all his deep love for me. I may not always understand my current situation or how things will eventually turn out, but I can trust in the love Christ proved to me when he laid down his life for me on the cross. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God forever convinced me that he loves me. I choose to base my trust in God on what I know, his love for me, and I choose to trust that in time, he will help me understand the confusing circumstances I may be experiencing. Trust him. Have you ever heard someone say, "I'm afraid to surrender my life totally to the Lord because he might send me to Africa as a missionary?" Or have you been cautioned, "Don't say what you don't want to do because sure enough, that's what God will tell you to do"? Such statements indicate a lack of trust and understanding of God's love, for he would not call you to be a missionary in Africa unless he knew such a call was best for you. I know many people who serve the Lord in dangerous or impoverished nations, and they would not want to be anywhere else in the world. They love their adopted country and its people, and they know God gave them his best when he invited them to serve him there. One missionary couple came back to their home in the United States for a year with their two children before returning to Zimbabwe. Their schedule in the United States was so full and hurried, they declared, "We can't wait to get back to Africa. We love African time." The place in Africa where they work has no electricity. They go to bed when it gets dark, and they rise with the sun. When they go to a village for a meeting, no schedule drives them. Upon arrival, they send word throughout the village by children. A crowd gathers, and they meet until they are finished. And the pace is far less stressful than the frenetic schedule in America. When you trust that God always gives his best, you will devote your heart to whatever assignment God gives because you know in that role you can experience everything God has in his heart for you. Those who are perennially unhappy and dissatisfied with God's assignments exhibit their lack of belief that God loves them and that He is expressing His love in His guidance of their lives. Never allow your heart to question God's love. Settle it on the front end of your quest to know Him and experience Him. He loves you. Every dealing He has with you is an expression of His love for you. God would not be love if He expressed Himself in any way other than perfect love. What you believe about God's love for you will be reflected in how you relate to Him. If you really believe God is love, you will also accept that His will is always best. God's commands are for your own good. When you hear words such as command, judgment, statute, or law, your first impression may be negative. God's commands, however, are expressions of His love, as the following passages demonstrate. What does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God by walking in all His ways, to love Him, to worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul? Keep the Lord's commands and statutes I am giving you today for your good. Deuteronomy 10:12-13. He said to them, take to heart all these words I am giving you today, so that you may command your children to carefully follow all the words of this law, for they are not meaningless words to you, but they are your life, and by them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Deuteronomy 32:46-47. The foundation for God's commands is His love relationship with you. When you come to know God by experience, you will be thoroughly convinced of His love. You will know you can believe Him and trust Him, and because you trust Him, you will readily obey Him. Those who love the Lord have no problem doing what He says. For this is what love for God is, to keep His commands. Now His commands are not a burden. 1 John 5:3. God loves you deeply and profoundly. Therefore, He's given you guidelines for living, lest you miss the full dimensions of the love relationship He seeks to have with you. Life has some landmines that could harm or destroy you. God does not want you to miss out on His best, and He does not want your life to be destroyed through foolish choices. Avoiding landmines. Suppose you were in a war-torn country, and you had to cross a field full of landmines. If a local soldier knew exactly where every one of them was buried and offered to take you through the field, would you protest and say, I don't want you to tell me what to do. I want to be free to make my own choices. I don't know about you, but I would stay as close to that person as I could. I certainly would not go wandering off. His directions to me would not restrict me. They would preserve my life. As we walked together, he would say, don't go that way, because the path will kill you. Go this way and live. The purpose of God's commands. God wants you to live an abundant life. John 10:10. When God gives you a command, it is to protect you and to lead you toward His blessings. He does not want you to miss out on the fullness of life He wants you to experience. God's instructions do not restrict, they free you. God's purpose is that you prosper and live. When your son asks you in the future, what is the meaning of the decrees, statutes, and ordinances which the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, the Lord commanded us to follow all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our prosperity always and our preservation as it is today. Righteousness will be ours if we are careful to follow every one of these commands before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. Deuteronomy 6:20-21, 24-25. Suppose the Lord says, I have a gift for you, a beautiful, wonderful expression of what love is. I will provide you with a spouse who will love and cherish you. Your relationship with this person will bring out the best in you. It will give you an opportunity to express some of the deepest and most meaningful dimensions of human love that are possible. That individual will walk alongside you to encourage, challenge, and strengthen you when you lose heart. Within that relationship, your mate will love you, believe in you, and trust you. Out of that relationship, I will bless you with children, and those children will grow up to love you with all their hearts. But then he cautions, do not commit adultery. Matthew 5:27. Is that command meant to limit your happiness? No. It is to protect you so you can experience love at its human best. What happens if you begin to view your marriage vows as restricting, choosing instead to ignore God's command and to be unfaithful to your spouse? The love relationship in your marriage will be ruptured. Trust will disintegrate. Guilt will set in and bitterness will fester. Your children will feel the pain as well. Emotional scars may severely limit the future dimensions of love you and your family could experience together. God knows what the horrific result of sin is, so he clearly warns you not to succumb to it. God's commands are designed to guide you to the best he has to offer. You will struggle to obey him, however, if you do not trust him. You will not trust him if you do not love him. And you will not love him unless you know him. But if you come to know him as he reveals himself to you, you will love him, trust him, and obey him. The Bible is crystal clear at this point. If you love God, you will obey him. If you do not obey him, you do not really love him, regardless of what you may claim. See John 14:24. God is all-knowing. His directions are always right. By nature, God is omniscient, or all-knowing. He's not limited by the dimension of time. He knows the past, present, and future. He created all things, so nothing is outside of his knowledge. Whenever God expresses himself to you, therefore his directions are always right. When God gives you a directive, you can be sure he has already considered every factor. You will never do God's bidding only to discover that God was somehow mistaken. You can have absolute confidence that when God tells you to do something, it is the right course of action. As you seek to know and obey God's will, you must wait to proceed until you clearly understand what God wants you to do and how he wants you to do it. Human wisdom and knowledge are inadequate to determine what you should do. You must depend on God's wisdom and knowledge for the important decisions of your life. At times, you may not understand why God is asking you to do something. As you obey, however, you will come to understand why his guidance was the best possible counsel for your life. Perhaps you have asked God to give you several alternatives so you could choose the one you thought was best. But how many options does God need to give you so you know the right one? God always gets it right the first time. You only need his one best option. Once you've heard God speak, you don't need to continue waiting to seek other alternatives. You need to proceed with a confidence based on what God said. Trusting in God's direction. When I served as a denominational leader in Vancouver, one of our churches believed God was leading it to begin 3 new missions churches for different language groups. At that time, the church had only 17 members. Human reason would have immediately ruled out such a large assignment for a small church. They were hoping to receive financial support from our denomination's home mission board to pay for the mission pastor's salaries. One pastor was already in the process of relocating to Vancouver when we unexpectedly received word that the missions board would be unable to fund any new work in our area for the next 3 years. The church didn't have the funds to do what God had called it to do. When they sought my counsel, I suggested that they first go back to the Lord and clarify what God had said to them. If this was merely something they wanted to do for God, God would not be obligated to provide for them. After they sought the Lord, they returned and said, "We still believe God is calling us to start all three new churches." At that point, they had to walk by faith and trust God to provide for what he was clearly leading them to do. A few months later, the church received some surprising news. 6 years earlier, I had led a series of meetings in a church in California. An elderly woman had approached me and said she wanted to will part of her estate to use in mission work for our city. The associational office had just received a letter from an attorney in California informing them that they would be receiving a substantial check from that dear woman's estate. The association could now provide the funds needed by the sponsoring church. The amount was sufficient to firmly establish all three churches this faithful congregation had launched. Did God know what he was doing when he told a 17-member church to begin three new congregations? Yes. He already knew the funds would not be available from the missions agency, and he was also aware of the generosity of an elderly saint in California. None of these details caught God by surprise. That small church in Vancouver had known in their minds that God could provide, but through this experience, they developed a deeper trust in their all-knowing God. Whenever God directs you, you will never have to question his will. He knows what he's going to do. God is all-powerful. He can enable you to accomplish his will. Our all-powerful God created the universe out of nothing. He breathed life into creatures of dust. He can accomplish anything he purposes to do. In fact, he declared, "My plan will take place, and I will do all my will. Yes, I have spoken, so I will also bring it about. I have planned it, I will also do it." Isaiah 46:10-11. If he ever asks you to do something, he himself will work through you to do it. Think of these biblical examples. God enabled Noah and his sons to build an enormous boat that spared the lives of every animal species during the great flood. See Genesis 6-9. God used Gideon and 300 men to defeat an army of 120,000. See Judges 7-8. Christ Jesus empowered his 12 disciples to heal people and cast out demons. See Matthew 10. God equipped Paul to carry the gospel to the Gentiles and to establish churches throughout Asia Minor all the way to Rome. See Acts 9:13-28. When your life is centered on God's activity, he will rearrange your thinking. God's ways and thoughts are so different from yours that they will often appear wrong, unloving, or impossible. You will often realize that the task he assigns is far beyond your power or resources to accomplish. As soon as you realize that the job appears humanly unattainable, you need to be ready to believe God and to trust him completely. You must believe he will enable and equip you to do everything he asks you to do. Don't second-guess him. Simply take him at his word. Turn to him for the power, insight, skill, and resources required. At times, I hear Christians say things like, "My pastor asked me to give my testimony in church next Sunday, but I can never do that. I've been approached about leading a Bible study at work during the noon hour, but I have never done anything like that before, and I don't think I could. I sense God wants me to go on my church's mission trip to South America next summer, but I can't afford to." When we announce what we think we can't do in response to God's initiative, we are actually saying more about our faith in God than we are about our own abilities. The fact is, either we believe God is all-powerful or we don't. When you declare it's impossible for you to do what God told you to do,